ask you just to kind of take a look at that and make sure that you're content with the decision that's been made. And before we go much farther, right before they go the rest of the way, they've got a lot of carpet yet to lay. So, and Acts chapter 20 this morning. I was thinking about this little series that I have undertaken upon our return, that if you haven't grown up in fundamentalism, it might, in a particular strain of fundamentalism, it might be completely and utterly meaningless to talk about some of the things that we're talking about. So I don't know. Maybe having a little bit of buyer's remorse about doing this. Let's go ahead and pray. It's good to have you here. And as always, I welcome your input. We're just going to try and direct you to may have to yank down one of the microphones or this. Okay. So that you can be heard if you want to interact, raise question, take exception to something that I have said or anything like that. Let's go together to the Lord. Lord God, thank you this morning for your great faithfulness to us, and thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your long suffering with the world and its great and abundant sinfulness, and thank you for your long suffering with us, your people. And pray that we would be faithful always to you, that we would love you, love your word, that our hearts would be inclined towards you in all things. Father, that as much as is possible, we would be under the influence of your Spirit and not under the influence of our age and the world in which we live. And so we pray that all of these things, that our lives would be for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 20 this morning. So what we are doing in Sunday school, last Sunday was our first Sunday back to Sunday school, is a little series that I've entitled "Listen Carefully" on what Jesus instructed us in Luke 18:8. Take heed how ye hear. Take heed how ye hear. And Paul instructs those of us who are pastors to rightly divide the word of truth, to make a straight cut in the Bible. And so I've just kind of posed some of that thinking to some of the things that are done or taught in the world of fundamentalism, to ask if that's really what is going on in the text. And so this morning I'm kind of clumping them together. So at least in my mind. So last week we talked about whether or not John 3:16 was any help to us in answering the question of election versus and predestination versus free will. So with reference to human salvation, and I want to just take a few weeks and talk along the lines of evangelism and being saved. And so this morning, verses 18 through 21, well, we can begin in verse number 17 of Acts chapter 20. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So one of the most... In fact, perhaps the most prevalent form of evangelism in recent years in the fundamentalist world is door-to-door soul winning. Door-to-door evangelism. And this is the text that is used to explain it. I want to be careful how I put that. And I'm going to say this, no doubt, many times this morning. Remember, please, what I'm endeavoring to do with the series is ask if the text is teaching the verse the way we use it. And whatever happened, there was certainly something happened that Paul did and it would literally be according to the house, that Paul did on a house-by-house kind of basis, or home-to-home. I think you could raise a question whether it means every home in series, or if he's dealing with it in contrast to his comment about dealing with it in public. That is not the issue. In many parts of fundamentalism, this has become kind of the barometer of your evangelistic zeal, and it's become one of the hallmark characteristics of what it means to be a fundamentalist. You know, fundamentalists do and believe certain things, and one of them is that they practice door-to-door evangelism. So the question that I'm asking is, is what we have in Acts chapter 20 a mandate for it? Should we view this as a command? And actually, I have three questions to pose to the text. So let me just kind of work through them. First of all, is Paul talking here specifically about evangelism? All right, and you know the context. Paul is coming back. He's returning to Jerusalem. He stops and meets with the pastors or the elders and explains to them that, you know, that he is not coming back and they're committed to God's grace, and he explains to them what the church should anticipate. And Paul had rather, in fact, we'll look at this, right? We want to look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus within the framework of this comment. All right, is Paul talking then about evangelism when he said in verse number 18 or verse number 20 that I taught you publicly and from house to house? And I think that the answer to that has to be possibly, but not absolutely, that the subject matter is even evangelism. And it's possible because of verse number 21, because the word testifying there is the word that is witness. So he was witnessing both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He was bearing testimony. This was the nature of his testimony: repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have there, by the way, in verse number 21, really the two things that are biblically essential for salvation, which, you know, that's a whole nother another subject. We turn to God. We turn away from sin. We turn to God. We turn to faith in Christ. There has to be a repenting, a turning away, and a turning toward. In verse number 23, the word is translated witnesseth. But equally so, folks, in verse number 20, when he says, I have taught you publicly, that is not the normal word for evangelizing. And in fact, it is the concluding word of what is to happen to people after they have been evangelized according to the Great Commission. And I won't have you turn to it, but we're probably somewhat familiar with Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, is the idea, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there's the evangelism, and then there's the instruction of those that are evangelized, and that's really kind of the word that is used there. It is the word to instruct in verse number 20. Let me ask you, if you would, to just look back to Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, of course, we have Paul's ministry to the church at Ephesus. So in verse number 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And again, so Paul and Apollos kind of crisscrossed. They were They were both in Corinth at different times, and they were both in Ephesus at different times. Their paths crossed, and they were ministering in different places. But with reference to what we do here, notice verse number 1, that he found certain disciples. And of course, then what follows is that passage where they had been baptized with John's baptism, but they hadn't been baptized with believers' baptism, and so Paul baptized them upon their profession of faith in Christ, not the baptism that John had. And I don't want to get back into all that, but one of the things to note, folks, is that when Paul gets to Ephesus, there are converts already there. That doesn't mean by any stretch the city is completely evangelized, but when Paul shows up, he is not the first Christian witness. What happened next then is verse number 8. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Paul gets to Ephesus, he finds disciples, he further instructs those disciples, and then he goes to the synagogue. What happened in the synagogue? Verse number 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. So his Christian testimony is met with opposition, and people are standing up and rebutting what Paul was teaching and contradicting what Paul was teaching. He departed from them, middle of verse number 9, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what was Paul doing? Was he doing evangelism door to door? Possibly. I think that the text certainly indicates that he was doing it at least occasionally. So again, I just want to reiterate, folks, that this is not an anti-door-to-door methodology Sunday school class. That is not the point. The question is, should we be measured by whether or not we do door-to-door evangelism? Is that why Paul said that? So that leads me then to the second question I asked of the text. Is door-to-door evangelism Paul's major methodology? Because, again, in the world of fundamentalism, for many people it is, and this is kind of a little bit of a connection, maybe it's a major connection, but to quote the man, and I agree 100% with the quote, the American church is hopelessly addicted to programs. We just cannot envision Christianity existing unless it is organized, categorized, everybody is doing this, everybody is meeting here, the same things are happening on the same nights, and this is the pattern, and this is the way that it has to be done. what better thing to do than to organize churches into door-to-door evangelism, and everybody's going to go, and then look, see, this is what we do, and if you don't do it, then the evidence is clear that you don't love Jesus. That's what I'm asking. If we don't do it, is the evidence clear that we don't love Jesus? So question number 2 is, was it Paul's main methodology? Or in other words, would Paul give it the same weight that we do? If Paul walked into a Baptist church and the sermon that morning was on everybody needs to go door-to-door soul winning this Thursday night, would Paul go, amen? Or would Paul go, I don't think you really grasp what I was doing in Ephesus? Have we heard carefully? So go back even further to Acts chapter 17. I think you know, folks, that, right? I mean, as I think about this, and you know, I'll kind of comment on this, some of this at the end, but Paul had a clear methodology that he employed virtually everywhere that he went. But it does not appear to have been door-to-door evangelism. But Paul had a clear methodology. I mean, Paul was not a man who was, right? Because, you know, like I get up and say, we're hopelessly addicted to programs, and then we immediately conclude that pandemonium and chaos is what Largent is after in the church. And that's not true either. Paul had his customary things, and here it is. Verse number one, chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And actually the word manner there is an interesting word, because it's the verb form of the word ethic. This was Paul's ethic. This was what he did. When Paul went someplace, folks, I mean, here's the thing about biblical evangelism, is that the vast majority of biblical evangelism occurred in the public sphere, in the public realm. And invariably, when Paul went someplace, he made a beeline for a public arena. He always, every place that he went, he started in a synagogue. He said, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This was the way Paul viewed evangelism. What are we going to do? So Paul, I mean, he just didn't do it, folks. Paul just didn't get a city map and divide it up into quadrants and look at the streets and figure out. Paul went, where's the synagogue? And that was what he did. He started in the synagogue. And then he went to where the Greeks would be. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Again, every place that we find Paul, this is what we find him doing. Acts chapter 9, of course, is Paul's conversion. And then there's his baptism. Just look in verse number 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Acts chapter 13, and verse number 5. Acts 13:5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Down to verse number 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And then Paul stood up and preached. This is what he did. Acts chapter 14, verse number 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So this is, again, this is what Paul did. Paul made a beeline for the public place, and he went to the Jews, or in Acts chapter 17, verses 17 through 22, Acts 17:17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So in the agora. So this was, folks, I mean, we could trace this even further, because at the end of Romans 15, Paul argues that he has fully preached the gospel. And he doesn't mean by that he has preached the gospel to every person in the then known world. But Paul made a beeline. I mean, this was his ministry. He went to the biggest cities, and he went to the synagogues first, and he went to the public arenas, and he proclaimed. And then he had apparently ministry with those who responded. And I think that's probably what he is getting at in Acts chapter 20. That he is pointing out that he had both a public and a private ministry. to people. But then that would raise an additional question, and that is, what would that mean for you, right? Because as I thought through this, here's kind of the conclusion that I reached. Okay, here's kind of the question that I posed to myself. And I'm not an apostle, but you know, I'm you know, vocational ministry, which would make it somewhat different. Am I going to be responsible for the doors upon which I did not knock? I'm not sure that I am. But should we be at the Hindu temple preaching this morning or sometime this week? Or should we be at a mosque preaching? And I think that this inescapable, folks, that's one of the things that has happened increasingly for all of the liberty that we talk about in America is that Christianity has increasingly retreated from the public sphere. And some of that we've been forced out of, I understand that, but we are increasingly kind of under the radar, and that's how we desire, we seem to be relatively content to have it so, that we are out of sight and under the radar. And that is exactly contrary to the way Paul viewed his life and ministry. So he wanted to get the most people the gospel message that he could, which put him in the public arena first. So, and I'm probably going to be done very early this morning, so I hope that you will add that to my credit for all the times that I'm not done early. So again, folks, my goal is not to really be harshly critical of what I consider myself to be. I mean, I consider myself to be a fundamentalist. I recognize that many in fundamentalism would no longer count me as a fundamentalist, but I can't do anything about that. But what is the text actually arguing, and where does that leave us? So there isn't anything. If we go back to Acts chapter 20, if what Paul is doing is door-to-door evangelism, there isn't anything wrong with that. I mean, I'm not arguing against it by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just asking a question. I mean, I could look, folks, I grew up in that world. I could not count. I know that the number has to be in the thousands. I know that the number has to be in the thousands of doors that I knocked on. I went to a door-knocking college. That was what we did. That was our stock in trade. That was what we were trained to do. That's what we were expected to do. Everybody did it. Everybody did it. But, right, but I also know the seamier side to that world. And I think that many who went to the same institution I do could give their own rendition of the seamier side of that world. So, okay, so again, I'm really not trying to argue against door-to-door evangelism. I'm not trying to raise it, you know, call it into question. I certainly personally do believe that in the 21st century, there are additional challenges to door-to-door evangelism that cannot be ignored. The overall climate of suspicion that permeates America, I just think is a factor that cannot be ignored. I think the recognition that different types of neighborhoods are just going to pose different types of challenges to door-to-door evangelism just has to be accounted for. Just if a church wants to do it, if people want to do it, they have to take that into account. My intention is just to raise the question. This question, does a faithful reading of the text make it the sine qua non of fundamentalism? Is it something that fundamentalists have to do, or else they're not fundamentalists, or else they're disobedient? And I would point out further, folks, that there is a very real tendency to make the methodology that we use a doctrine. We turn our methods into doctrines. And we're not the only ones that do that. I think some of the younger generation of guys who have become convinced that Paul wasn't knocking doors, what he was doing instead was sitting around in the coffee shops talking to people, are turning that methodology into a core doctrine. That if you're not doing that, you're not doing evangelism the Bible way. Which raises the question, folks, what is biblical evangelism? What exactly constitutes biblical evangelism? One of the perils, I think, and again, I come out of that world, and so I look at it maybe with a little bit more of a jaundiced eye, but one of the problems with a heavy promotion of door-to-door evangelism is that it turns evangelism into kind of a technique-based thing. And in fact, when I was working on this, I went looking, you know, I went to Lady Google and Googled door-to-door evangelism, and I found a very recent book by a very reputable publishing house. And within just a matter of a few words, the author was explaining to me what I could learn about door-to-door evangelism from the world of door-to-door salesmen. And this is one of the great problems that we face. And we're going to look at some passages on this, folks. A faithful reading of the text of Scripture about the nature of the gospel does not allow it to be manipulated in any way, shape, or form so that it might be more easily believed or more readily received. Neither does the text of Scripture permit us to employ techniques to manipulate those who hear it. Now, Paul taught people, and he reasoned with people, and he appealed to people, but the nature of the gospel, folks, does not permit itself to be dealt with and handled in that kind of way. And in fact, if you ask what is biblical evangelism is the proclamation of God's word. It is the proclamation of the gospel message. That is biblical evangelism. That's the mandate. The mandate is to preach the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel is just that. It is the proclamation of God's word. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And of course, not terribly long ago, we finished up dealing with 2 Corinthians, and we got some insight into the kind of people that they were. And it's really a stretch to say that they're anything like Americans, because they're just not. They were not modern people. But they were a relatively cosmopolitan people. They had much exposure to their world, like we have exposure to our world. They tended to be relatively affluent, because Corinth was a great merchandising city. And so it would, you know, Corinth would be equivalent to one of our large modern cities and all that attended to that. And Paul is very clear then with this group of people in particular, the sacred trust in which he held the gospel. Verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That," and the implication in verse number 5 is, "so that, for this purpose, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So that, right? I mean, any kind of evangelism, folks, I would argue any kind of evangelism that magnifies the evangelist is an unbiblical kind of evangelism. That, I mean, clearly God is going to save different numbers of people through different gospel witnesses. But that's never to the glory of the one proclaiming the message. Paul would have recoiled at the thought that he should get, and in fact, he just, you know, I just want to be careful there, but, you know, some of the things that we prize in the world of fundamentalism that I hope would not be true ever at Westwood Heights Baptist Church, Paul just simply ridiculed as being legitimate. Continue on, verse number 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. I mean, and this really kind of does, folks, tie into the subject matter that we addressed last week. I mean, the Bible is really very clear that the evangelist, and I don't mean that in the office sense of the word, the guy who is an evangelist, the one who is giving the gospel, proclaims the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the work to open the eyes of the one hearing the gospel and who empowers the gospel message and brings that person to a position of faith. And if that doesn't happen, if that is not, right? So it is the human responsibility to proclaim the gospel. It is the divine responsibility to empower the gospel. And if that does not happen, then there is nothing that can be done to the gospel to alter that. I mean, we come to the gospels and Jesus will occasionally just allow people to walk away and we marvel, but what else is there to do? What else is there to do in that situation when the rejection is clear, when the understanding is darkened? What else is there to do? And that's exactly what the Lord did. Or turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just begin in verse number 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So there's the human witness. But the aroma is not the aroma of Paul, it is the aroma of Christ. This is kind of the reference that he's using. Verse number 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And I hope you have a note in your Bible. The idea there is peddling, marketing, merchandising. I mean, Paul thought about the weight of what was happening in the proclamation of the gospel message, that those who believe and come to life are giving off an aroma that Christ finds acceptable. And this is a little troubling perhaps, but those who reject and are not coming to eternal life also give off an aroma. And God is okay with that. To the one we're the savor of life unto life, and the other of death unto death. And who is adequate for this? Who can get their mind around this great responsibility that we have? But we don't peddle the word of God to make it any other way. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk a little bit about the ministry itself. I don't mean to diminish that, but let's look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Folks, and we have this treasure, of course, in earthen vessels, with one particular purpose, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And Paul takes us back to the creation there, because the salvation of the soul is the creation of a new life. And it is no less supernatural, and it is no less spectacular. But it is also, folks, no less a divine work. Now, we can learn how to talk people into saying words and praying a prayer. We can learn how to do that. We can also learn which group of people are more susceptible to that. And so we can greatly bolster our reputation by talking about how many people we've had pray and come to faith in Christ. But folks, I hope that we all understand that if those people are not genuinely saved, all of that stuff is utterly and completely meaningless. In all of the credit that we might garner to ourselves for having done that is equally meaningless. So let me take you back one last time to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And I will close with this. So, of course, Acts chapter 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen, and the church is on the roll and growing, and it's posing a threat. And it's catching, certainly already caught the attention of the Jews, and it is catching the attention of the Romans. And Stephen is martyred, and Paul has a part of that. And so verse number 1 of Acts chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. Paul thought that the death of Stephen was a good idea. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All right, so here's you. Right, here's you. Here are people just like you. All right, we have a church at Jerusalem. The leadership of the church at Jerusalem are the apostles. They are, if you will, the pastoral staff. And now things are all stirred up, and here comes the great wave of persecution. And the apostles remain in Jerusalem. They're going to stay there, and they're going to tough it out, if you will, for whatever happens to them. But everybody else is going to do right pretty much what Jesus said. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And where do they go? Verse number 1. Interesting enough, folks, they go to the places that Jesus had told them to go in Acts 1:8. So they go throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. All right, so what happened to Stephen? The devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. All right, what happened to Saul? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. All right, Paul is a part of this great persecution. What did those who were fleeing do? Verse number 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Doing what? Preaching the word. And this is my point, folks. This is what I mean. Did somebody organize this into a program and announce, okay, at Thursday night at 7 o'clock we're all going to do this? Is there anything wrong with that? I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with that. But... right. What happened in the Bible when they got persecuted for their Christian faith? They went somewhere else and told somebody else about their Christian faith. They told somebody else about Christ. This was what they did. Why did they do that? This was what they'd been commanded to do. What are we commanded to do? We're commanded to tell the gospel. And I'm not saying that this is true in my life. I'm just saying that, right, having the command to preach the gospel ought to be all of the command that I really need to get the gospel preached. I've been told to do it. I've been told to do it by the highest authority that exists anywhere in the world. Right? Jesus got the disciples together. How does the Great Commission begin? All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And so I'm telling you to do this. And what are we to do? We're to go out and tell folks about Christ. We're not to water down the message. We're not to manipulate the message. We're not to peddle the message. We're not to corrupt the message. We're not trying to butter people up, and we're trying to get it to everybody, not just those who are going to be more inclined to hear it, but to get it to all. And perhaps in some regions and at some times, knocking on doors is the most appropriate way to do that, but I don't think that it's the Bible mandate and the model for every church. The model is preach the word. That's the model. That's the faithful text. Preach the word. Okay, well, I went a little longer than I thought I was going to. Questions, comments, observations? You really got it. Really got to yell and wave your hands around these days to get my attention. Okay, we'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.